Jefferson still lives. If government records are worth the paper they used to be printed on, then those are the last words that President John Adams spoke just before he died in Massachusetts at the age of 90. The record of Adams' last words might be correct. What he actually said couldn't have been more wrong. Not that he could have known. Thomas Jefferson actually died earlier that day in Virginia at the age of 83. That was 200 years ago. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams both died on the 50th anniversary of our nation's founding, July 4th, 1826. Coincidentally, same year as Massillon's founding. In another strange presidential twist, our fifth president, James Monroe, also died on the 4th of July, but in 1831. Say what you will about each or any of our Constitution's framers. What they gave birth to in terms of civic accomplishment by historical standards might be the greatest stroke of governmental genius non-inspired men have ever produced. Despite our founders' personal sins, and they had them, James Adams is the one who wrote in Federalist 51 that if men were angels, no government would be necessary. But despite their personal sins, and even accounting for our national sins, and we have them, both past and present, the version of freedom that is on offer in this country, that freedom that we celebrated 250 years of last week. And by the way, I was supposed to preach this last week, and I was supposed to say yesterday, but Stephen gave me a day off last week, so that's why we're here now. That freedom is one of the most idealized versions of individual liberty that the world has ever experienced. Or is ever likely to experience again, though I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Maybe with one exception. Or there definitely is at least one exception. When Jesus made the statement, if the Son makes you free, then you will be free. Indeed. That's a bold statement. Too understated. Bold doesn't carry enough weight. Maybe we don't realize it at first glance. Maybe 10 or 20 times it takes. I know you've probably seen it long before I did, but it took me a long, long time. Or at least long to me. What is time but relative to each person in one sense? But it took me a long time to see just how profound, how bold, how radical compared to us the statements of Jesus are. Jesus has one hand of cards. And in that hand of cards, he has one card. And on that card is him. And he's betting all the chips. That's how bold. His claim to grant freedom, which compared to anything else that calls itself freedom, that dares use the word, that there's actually no other that can be compared. Surely this is an overreach. Surely he's exaggerating when he says, whatever freedom it is that you think you've found. And I know that Jesus was speaking in a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular people. Some of that context was just read for us. a moment ago, but let's hear it in our American ears. Whatever freedom it is that you think you've found, that you think you've granted yourselves with your civic genius, when you cross my ocean in my ship, when you land on my shore, when you experience my freedom, it will be as if you've never even heard the word freedom before. His claim is that his offer of freedom is so great that all other freedom, our amateur freedom, barely deserves the label. The freedom that Jesus offers doesn't depend on the fickleness of the human will. It doesn't rely upon the strength of human effort or intellect. That's what roughly Paul meant when he wrote, "By grace you've been saved, through faith, or through the faith, and that not from you. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that," and now I'm paraphrasing, "lest any man should boast," the King James says, "so that no one can brag about what they've done to provide it or earn it." The freedom that Jesus offers is anchored to his absolute perfection. Now, take a step back with me for a moment to our world, our little world. I don't mean to denigrate our freedom, our liberty, not at all. It's just that by comparison, there is no comparison. I know you've heard this, but when Benjamin Franklin was leaving the Constitutional Convention of 1787, he was asked famously, "Well, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" To which he famously replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." That's been our national story, hasn't it, for the past 2.5 centuries? The process of keeping, the process of maintaining our fragile republic and the fragile liberty that comes with it. We are a constitutional republic, a united conglomerate of states, each with their own constitution, under one federated oversight, a republic ever on the brink of catastrophe. Is it not true? I mean, I'm no Lance Lindenberger, but I know, and you know, and I know that you know, and many of you and many of your ancestors have bled and died to preserve the shreds of what we now have. Always on the edge of collapse. You can feel it. If you can't feel it every 2 years, you almost certainly feel it every 4. On the brink of catastrophe. And if we're not on the brink of catastrophe, at least we're being sold on the brink of catastrophe about every other 2 or 4 years. Sometimes that collapse has seemed more imminent a threat than at other times. I mean, from about 1860 to 1865, it was anyone's guess. I don't know if we've been, that we were divided again anytime more until maybe the 1960s, and maybe even we've reached that again today. We're a people whose throat is ever threatened by the edge of a tyrannical sword. Our American fortress, nearly impregnable to military force, but any ground of freedom that we gain, and this isn't a God Bless America sermon, I hope you know that. This is all illustration, so just ride with me for a second. Any ground of freedom we gain is always being eroded by the slow dripping faucet of cynicism and corruption and moral rot, all that stuff. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when that erosion, that slow drip, crosses the Rubicon, the point of no return. And again, one day they're going to be right, but the alarmists always tell us we've reached the point of no return. Maybe we have. We won't know. The historians down the road, they'll know. We won't. It's kind of like the good old days thing. You're in the good old days now. You know that, right? You're always in the good old days. Anyway, we have no metric to know when we've actually crossed it. God does. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This is the point. What makes, or at least part of what makes our United States, what makes it so appealing, so high when we're high, so low when we're low, is that it's a bet. It's a bet. Most nations don't bet. If you've ever been anywhere else, if you've ever read about anywhere else, most nations don't bet. Betting is a luxury. Most nations don't have the luxury of even attempting to think about betting. Most citizens of most nations and most of history can't even think about such a thing. The idea of betting on themselves, the idea of betting on each other, they won't bet on their next door neighbor. And they've told us that. Tens of thousands of them. I haven't heard all of them, but I've heard a handful of them have told us when they visited here. They've heard all the media hype and whatever about how terrible we are. And then they come here and they're like, oh, you guys actually bet on each other. We don't know what that is. We hate each other. I don't trust that guy. I mean, it's not to say that we don't have terrible things. We do. Of course we do. But we have a luxury of daring to fail. Most people, most nations don't have this. We're allowed to bet on ourselves. Not that every bet wins. Of course not. You don't bet because every bet wins. I'm not encouraging you to bet. But if you did, you don't bet because you think you're going to win every time. You think you're going to get best 2 out of 3. That's the hook. And of course you're not. But that's a luxury because you've got a cup full of coins. Most people don't have a cup. The average person in the United States feels the luxury of placing a bet on us at all. The framers were affording us the most significant freedom mere mortals, bound by our human limitations, can have. A freedom most human beings haven't had or experienced in a real, tangible way. In a capacity most people haven't had for most of history. The freedom to do the thing, the very thing we were created to do. To choose. That's what they gave us. Despite themselves. But, and who would know this better than God? Granting mere mortals the option to choose doesn't always work out, does it? It carries extreme risks, or perhaps it's better to say it actually predicts or anticipates failure. And we've wrestled with this for 2.5 centuries. The freedom to choose coupled with the luxury to fail. By embedding unalienable individual rights, to say by imparting supreme value to the individual as central to our national DNA, that's what's in the preamble, the opening lines, they granted us perhaps the only helpful political genetic mutation the world has ever seen. And I know I mentioned this quite a bit this morning, but it's also true here. Optimism. The luxury of extreme optimism in ourselves. That's what maintains the republic. It's what maintains your faith. And the reverse is also true. Extreme pessimism erodes it. And when that happens, as Benjamin Franklin said in one of his speeches before he came out of the convention that day, it can only end in despotism, as other forms have done before it, when the people shall become so corrupted as to need despotic government. Boy, I know they had their misgivings. We're all aware of that. And in their way, they were brilliant. But all of that is set in service to something far greater. Something so full of idealized freedom, so full of idealized optimism, as to make our nation's version of it seem like the work of kindergartners. That's what Jesus offers. Because when the Son makes us free, that is when we're free indeed, or free really, or free actually. What you and I have had as birthright, if we're citizens of this nation, born here, or having come here and proven our worthiness for citizenship, it's not even close. Genius as it might be, it's not even close. To become a citizen here, you either have to be born here, as you well know. I assume they still teach civics and students still pay attention. To become a citizen of this nation, you either have to be born here or you have to impress the entity known as we the people, or sneak in. We all know that debate. But you have to show that you're worthy. And then we all work together to help slow the leaking faucet. But to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom, you know, the one where you're free indeed, where you're so free that all other freedom isn't worthy to be compared, we have to be born again, but not to impress Him, not to prove our worth, but to accept by faith the worth and the value that He's already shown us that we have. He left heaven. He chose to become one of us. He suffered. He made Himself look foolish. I mean, we could go through the passages, Philippians 2. He didn't consider counting being equal with God a thing to be held on to. He'd rather be here than there for our sake. That's amazing. And He died for it. He died to demonstrate how unflinching, how unquestionable His love is for us, in order to impress us and to express and impart the value that He already places on us, to make us free, indeed, actually free. I have to say this because it's true. I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. I don't believe the once saved, always saved. I can't believe it. I'd like to believe it, but I can't believe it. I think the New Testament is far too clear. There's a couple of passages that to me are nails in the coffin of the doctrine of the idea that a person can sincerely obey the gospel, come into fellowship with God, and then nothing matters. It's completely irrelevant that your life, the way that we move in this shell, in this prison that we're living in, that there's nothing that we could do from that point on to jeopardize our condition. When Peter, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 2 says that the latter end with that man is worse than the beginning, and the beginning state was lost, the only way that's possible is if you've actually been converted sincerely, but you've abandoned Christ. You can abandon Christ. The Hebrews writer says that you can partake of the heavenly gift and yet refuse it, become entangled therein and overcome, as Peter writes, making the latter end worse than the beginning. It'd be better not to have known the way of righteousness, so on and so on. We could quote. So I don't believe it. I don't want to convey that idea. Jesus did not mean freedom to do as you please. Or, for heaven's sake, he didn't mean freedom to abandon Jesus. That can't be right. I know that. But I think we've also been so fearful of saying or even implying that we've all but obliterated our confidence in him. Ask a Christian, ask your neighbor, ask yourself. I've heard this for decades. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? I don't think we should be boastful or arrogant. But I've heard a lot of answers that don't sound like what John wrote or what Paul wrote. John, who wrote that we have boldness and access to the throne of God with confidence. Or the Hebrews writer who preached about holding fast the beginning of our confidence firm till the end. And sometimes even us preachers in our preaching, we manage to transfer almost all of the burden of our confidence from him to us by sometimes implying, if not overtly, stating in our quest to keep people on the straight and narrow, nothing wrong with that motivation, that our salvation from our past sins may have depended on Jesus, but salvation going forward, it's completely dependent on me. And that by doing more good deeds and less bad deeds, or by attending worship all the more often, or by swishing grape juice on Sunday morning, that we're stopping the leaking faucet. That we're doing it. It's our power. That the power is in what we're doing. We're stopping the faucet. Because our salvation just continues to slowly leak away day by day. But that doesn't sound like what Paul said. Paul didn't put the impetus on him. He put the impetus on Christ. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. Our confidence sometimes has been reduced to hoping that we've done enough, that we're earning something, that we're impressing God with our obedience to God. That we've been good enough little boys and girls to fix the leaking faucet and not make the naughty list. And hopefully, by what we have done, God will be just a little less mad at us when it's all over. Is that the bet we've placed in Christ? Is that what Jesus meant by when I make you free, you'll actually be free? And if so, how is that distinguishable from our pitiful version of freedom that we're scraping to hold on to every day in this nation? I don't see a difference. The reason we're free in Jesus, in a way nowhere else found, is because Jesus unchains us not just from the tyranny of sin, but from the tyranny of us. the tyranny of us still telling us that it's all about us. We think we're going to church. We think we're going to worship. We worship because we've been set free to enjoy God. We think we're singing because it's commanded. And I can teach that, and you can teach that, and it's also not false. We sing because we're free to enjoy God. We think we take the Lord's Supper because it's the command and you have to do the thing. But that's not untrue. It's not a lie. It's in the book. But we do it because we're free. We're free to enjoy God. We're not enjoying juice and unleavened bread. We're enjoying God. We're not singing to sound good. We sing because we're free to enjoy God. We assemble. We join with one another. Not merely because it's commanded, and if we don't, we've disobeyed. It's because we've been set free to enjoy God. And I know that we're not enjoying God in the way that one day we will, but we're enjoying God even now in ways that no one ever has. And in the greatest possible way, all barriers have been removed. Really, the thing that gets in our way the most is not sin. It's us. It's us. We think we're giving because we're required to give on the first day of the week. No, it's because we're free. We're free from the shackles of, we're free from the shackles of what money's about. We're free to choose God. We're free to love God. We're free to enjoy God. That's where it all started. In the garden, they were free to enjoy God, to have God. That's all there is. We think we're behaving ourselves, living our good Christian life. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course not. But we think we're doing it because to obey is to feel better than to not obey. It scores more points. No. It's because we've been set free of the slavery of sin and the slavery of self, and we're free to enjoy God. When we obey God, we are walking into His skin. We are experiencing life as He knows it to be. We're becoming what we were supposed to be to begin with. What is Jesus' life if not a man free to enjoy God and unshackled man, always enjoying God? What does God do? What does God do according to Scripture? God enjoys spending time with God. I know. Wild. But you think of the people that you love the most, the people that you care about the most, and you just want to spend more time. You want to be in their presence even more. You want to bless them. You know that they bless you. Take that and multiply it infinitely. God enjoys spending time with God. And God enjoys spending time with us, or He wouldn't have created us. And we enjoy. We have to know. We have to know that that's what we're created for. To enjoy God. To enjoy Him. They're always free to spend time with one another, enjoy one another's presence, enjoy one another's company. We weren't free to do that. We could, before Christ, we could obey as hard as we want. We could try as hard as we want. But sin kept us shackled. We weren't free to enjoy God anymore. But when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. He wants us in on that. That's what this is about. We're not free to obey Him so we can impress Him. We're not impressing Him, by the way. We can please Him, but we're not impressing Him. We're free. We're free so that we can share us with Him. That's what He wants. Jesus came to free us from the ever-lingering and self-imposed tyranny of imagining that it's all about us. God, help me. I wish I could tell you how difficult a transition in my life it has been over the last, year, to come to this recognition and to try to understand it and to try to share it and try to preach it. When you've spent 2.5 decades of your life making it, without even trying, about you, about us, putting the focus on us always. It's always about us. Always about what we get out of it, always what we have to do, ought to do. Not that any of those things are wrong, but it's not about us. And the clamoring inside of my own heart to revert back to making it all about us sometimes is extremely loud, but I know it's not. This is about Him. I know that we say it. And I'm tangenting, so I apologize. None of that's on the page. Just give me a second. I've tried not to keep you. My last one was 20 minutes. It's hard for us not to do that, because us is our favorite subject. But it's about Him. And when we get that right, everything else will flow from it. God wants us to enjoy Him. That's what we're doing. That's what we're free to do, to enjoy Him. That's why we obey. That's why we show up. That's why we live well. So we can enjoy Him. He doesn't need our obedience. He's not lacking. He's not thirsting for our obedience. He's thirsting for us to enjoy what's real. To show us what real life actually is. And Jesus, He freed us from sin. Yes, if you're a Christian, obviously, He freed us from sin. No doubt about that. But He also freed us from us. So we're free indeed to enjoy Him, to pursue Him. And I know that you are, and I hope that you will continue. Jesus gave His life to set you free, and if you've never come to Him, He can make you free indeed. He can make you free to enjoy, to start beginning to enjoy what life really is, how life is really lived. That's what we are supposed to be doing. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, showing the world how it's really done. Here's how God designed it. We're the example of it. This is what life really is. Follow us. Come with us. That's what we're doing. That's why we obey. Not about us, but Him. And if you don't have that, you need that. Look at where you're placing your bet. Look at what you're placing your bet on. The world has one card too. It's not a winner. It's a loser. Every hand. Don't do that. And you can't bet on you. You can't win that hand. But He can. He did. And He wants you to enjoy. He wants you to be free to enjoy. And you'll begin to enjoy it. You'll begin to enjoy it day one. And the joy will grow. The joy will get greater. It will get higher. You will see. You will see. Taste, the psalmist said, and see. The Lord is good. We implore you to come to Jesus, confessing your faith in Him as God's one and only Son, repenting of your sins and putting Him on in baptism, transforming your life into a free life, free to enjoy God. A child of God who might need to come home, who's been wandering. If there's anything that we can do, if we can help or encourage you, please let us know as we stand.